of Holiness podcast with Reverend Carolyn Moore and Reverend Pierce Drake. Join us today as we lean into practical holiness, intergenerational relationships, and supernatural ministry. This is a New Room Network podcast. We're so glad you're here. Let's jump in.
Welcome back, friends. Well, as it turns out, you know that Pierce has been gone for a few weeks now. He went over to the UK, and as it turns out, this is very exciting. He actually took a job there, moved his family, and we'll never see him again. Just joking. Hey, Pierce.
Oh, my goodness. You want to talk about, one, I didn't know you were going to say that. Two, you want to talk about scaring my wife, your daughter. The little secret is this. We love her dearly. She doesn't listen to this. So she'll never know you said that.
So
it's good to be back. So good to be back.
We don't have time to do a whole thing on your trip, although we should probably do that sometime. But give us one highlight from your trip.
A lot to talk about. I think the biggest highlight for me, obviously, just Claire and I have never taken that much time together, you know?
Yeah.
So just to be able to walk the streets that we love and go to places that there is an aspect that I talk about, that London feels, there's a home spot there for me for my time living there. Uninterrupted. We both did a great job. I was proud of both of us. Like, we really disconnected from our jobs. We weren't checking email. And so 10 years of marriage, and that was our first vacation, just us in 10 years. Maybe we had like one smaller one. And so that was incredible. And then as far as a highlight, I lived over there for just around a year and a half or after university and served two small churches. One of the pastors now doesn't live there anymore. He's moved on, but one of the pastors we've stayed really close with. And so we got to have dinner at their house. And, you know, it was one of those dinners that's like 4.5 hours long where, you know, it's not fancy. It's just like, just great. They're incredible at hospitality. And you know, I remember, I'll tell you, this is really funny. Our listeners were like this. So when I lived over there, Claire came, y'all sent Claire over to see me for a few weeks. And so she came over and so while she was there, she got to know the pastor families that I was working with in the church context and different things. We did some sightseeing here, blah, blah. So she leaves, she goes home. She had one of the pastors, the one that we saw this time, added her on Facebook, you know, the whole thing that you do. And so unbeknownst to me, in a time of prayer, he receives he's a prophetic guy. He receives a word of knowledge for Claire. And so he doesn't tell me, doesn't have her cell phone number. So he just writes in his own Facebook to Claire in messages, "Claire, I have a picture for you. Claire, I have a picture for you." And so he hits send. And then something happens. He doesn't like get a chance to like, and in the moment, in the exact moment, like write out the whole word that he's received. So Claire calls me, or, you know, this is the early days of, you know, Zooming and stuff. And she goes, "Hey, Dave sent me a message that he has a picture for me. Like, is he going to mail it? Or like, how is he going to get this picture to me? Like, is he going to send it to me?" And I was like, "That's not a physical picture, Claire. It's not a physical picture." And she was like, "Oh,
well, when you don't know somebody, you don't know.
When you don't know somebody, you don't know." It was just funny. Yeah. And so, we joked as we had a beautiful time at their house with their family, and deeply loved them. And then we left. We were on the tube back into the city, and she was like, "I wonder if I'll get another picture." But I mean, it
makes me very happy to think that your favorite site in that whole trip was my daughter.
Oh, of course.
That makes me happy.
Of course. Of course.
So we've got somebody for you guys today.
Come on, let's go.
This is a really cool conversation. It feels right that we should follow up on the Asbury outpouring from earlier this year. And so Mark Elliott is a retired professor of history. He taught at Asbury University in Wheaton and Samford and Southern Wesleyan University. So he's just been deeply steeped in the academic world and his remarkably deep global perspective. He actually chaired the global, center, I guess it's called, at Samford University. With particular expertise in East-West Christian studies, traveling extensively in Russia, Ukraine, Central Asia, all over. And he brings all of that experience and a well-honed mind for history to the work of chronicling the Asbury outpouring. He was asked to write the book and he did it. So we're thrilled to have his wisdom, his perspective, and his experience in this conversation, as he did a lot of research, had a lot of interviews, figured out just what happened in Wilmore in February 2023. I hope you enjoy this conversation. Take some notes about the ways God works in the world. Dr. Mark Elliott, what a pleasure to be on this podcast with you. Thank you very much for giving us time.
My pleasure.
So let's begin with for the sake of those who either weren't clicked in or have forgotten, was what happened at Asbury University in February of this year?
Well, it was an ordinary chapel service, which occurs three times a week during the semesters at Asbury University. Last February the 8th, 10 o'clock, after the chapel service, Zach Meerkriebs, who was the speaker that day, said if students would like to linger, they could, to pray, and a few did, not an unusual occurrence at Asbury. A couple of dozen students actually stayed after the chapel. Most students moved on to their next class. And something unusual happened, and that was that students began coming back in larger numbers in the afternoon. By that evening, there were perhaps 500 students who had returned to chapel. Wow. What happened in that chapel hour? Nothing extraordinary, according to the chapel speaker. It was a good text. It was on Romans 12 and the urgings of Paul to love one another, love God, and love one another. And the Holy Spirit just broke out in an unusual way. And within 48 hours, it wasn't hundreds, it was literally thousands of people. At first, it was for the first few days, predominantly students, Asbury students, that is the university, and then the seminary students from across the street. But after a couple of days, the world came. And we can talk about that more later, the influx of people from all over. But I think what I'd start with is simply that it wasn't anything that could be predicted. I think everyone at Asbury was as surprised as anyone else. And that's where I got the title for my book, Taken by Surprise.
Mm. Mm-hmm. So tell us this. Where were you? What was your first inkling? What did you hear? When did you first walk in the room, et cetera?
Well, my story is kind of crazy. My wife and I left Wilmore at 5 a.m. on February the 8th on our way to Avon Park Camp Meeting in Florida. And we literally found out about the revival from the podium at Avon Park when the president of the camp meeting said, we need to pray for what's going on at Asbury. I had no clue as to what was going on at Asbury. I'll just fill in and say that my wife and I both really, we wanted to get in the car and drive back to Wilmore, but we had some family obligations that we prayed about it, and we felt like we needed to stay. So I just was a volunteer for the last few days of the revival. Mm. Meanwhile, my wife and I were following it as closely as we could by email, by articles online, by live streaming, and so forth. So that's the that's the unusual way in which I was introduced to the outpouring.
I love it. So Louis Giglio, pastor of Passion City Church in Atlanta and kind of, you know, speaker and leader, in a recent interview with Carrie Newhoff, characterized the movement as hunger. And he talked about in the interview that he got to be there for about an evening, about a day that he got to sit in the room. And so how would you define it? He defines it as hunger. Does that connect with what you felt, or how would you better define it?
I really think that's a perfect word. I heard that so many times. Hunger, thirst for the Lord. There was a deep yearning, and so many people commented about this. I think one reflection of this hunger were the long lines to enter Hughes Auditorium on the campus of Asbury, and then later the multiple venues in the community at Asbury Seminary and in local churches where there were simulcasts produced of worship in Hughes. And the hunger, I think, is so vividly expressed by some of the sacrifices that people made to stand in that line through the cold. Believe it or not, at one point, the line to enter Hughes was 1/2 mile long. Wow. And the line to enter Estes Chapel across the street at Asbury Seminary was hundreds of yards long, and the story could be repeated. And a couple of stories from the line. I like to think of little congregations that formed over a few hours or even less in those lines. And I'll just share one story that I think illustrates this hunger. Mark Troyer is the vice president of advancement, and he was walking the line, encouraging people, praying with people, passing out water and so forth. And on one occasion, Mark came across a lady who was 8 months pregnant in the cold, had been standing in line for hours, and she was in the midst of her own little mini congregation. There was a pastor and his wife from Washington, D.C. There was a family from Tennessee. There was a mother and daughter from New Mexico. And as they gathered around and encouraged this mother who'd been standing on her feet for so many hours, Mark came up to her and said, "Could I help arrange for you to enter Hughes Auditorium and not have to wait in the line?" And what was so beautiful was her little congregation was enthusiastic and supportive of her, even though they realized they weren't going to get the same opportunity. And what was so touching to me was she only had one request when she found out she was going to be able to go in Hughes immediately. She said to Mark, "Can my father come with me? He's not a believer." He was standing there in the line. And so this mother-to-be and her father were able to enter Hughes, and their hunger was satiated.
Wow.
That's really amazing. I in your book, you mentioned you did a little interview with Dr. Hayes, who was kind of keeping tabs, I guess, over all of the medical situations that could have arisen but didn't. I really stunned that an 8-month pregnant woman can stand in line for a long, long time and not have a medical emergency. There was only one real emergency, according to Dr. Hayes, due to a fall, and then a few people who fainted, but they didn't even require medical. They didn't require an ambulance, and that's it. I mean, truly incredible. When we think about all of the ways that, all the things we've heard in recent years about people getting trampled and people getting, just the stuff that happens when crowds descend and emotions run high. And all I have heard is, it's like what you said, it's those little congregations in the lines, people caring for each other's souls and truly just, it was just an amazing thing. The body of Christ actually being the body of Christ. What a joy that is.
You're so right. And the interview I had with Dr. Hayes, he's in charge of security at Asbury University, was one of the most interesting I had, because he had a unique perspective. Believe it or not, he contracted COVID at the beginning of the revival, and he was doing what he could for several days at home. What did he do? He recruited police departments from around the bluegrass to help, because when 50 to 70,000 new friends descend on your home, you need some help.
Right.
There were 10 different police departments that seconded personnel and patrolmen, and a total of something like 90 additional police were on hand. Not that people were mean-spirited, just the opposite, but when you have that many thousand people descend on a village of 6,000, you need traffic control, if nothing else.
Right, right. Just stunning. So what does this move of God teach us about Gen Z? Because after all, this started on a college campus, and this started from, this kind of welled up from the student body itself. So what are they hungry for?
Well, you're so right. It's so interesting to me that this revival did not begin with an evangelist, or it didn't begin with faculty or administration or the chaplain. But like you say, it was the young people themselves who felt a stirring of the Spirit to linger after chapel, and then it just snowballed in a spiritual way. What is it that Gen Z faces these days? I'm sure you could answer this as easily as I could. I think above everything else, there was anxiety. Let me share a quick story. On Martin Luther King Day last January, I was in a multi-ethnic breakfast with people in a church in a nearby town of Nicholasville. And I sat at a breakfast table with Daniel Lee. He is the president of a counseling service. He has about 25 staff in Louisville, Lexington, Georgetown. And we had a wonderful conversation. African-American man, he's a memorable character. But he's 6'7", weighs 300 pounds. He's a former lineman on the UK the University of Kentucky football team. So you remember Daniel Lee when you meet him. But beyond his size was his voice and his commitment as a Christian counselor. When I asked him, what is the thing that you've noticed the most over your decades of serving as a Christian counselor? And he said, what I noticed more than anything else is the increase in the level of anxiety. Mm-hmm. A couple of days later, I shared that conversation with Greg Hasselhoff, who's chaplain at Asbury University. He immediately agreed. So that's what Gen Z is facing. Why do they have such anxiety? We can see COVID as part of it, the isolation that was enforced on young people at the time when they want to socialize and congregate and be with their friends. And that was cut off from them. There are problems, of course, with addiction, with political polarization. These things, they depress young people. And so all of that together, and I think of all the miracles, besides the obvious miracle of redemption itself, repentance, and there was a great deal of repentance and confession, perhaps that more than anything else among young people at the altar. But along with that was this heavy load of anxiety lifted from their shoulders. Mm. And that was a beautiful thing to see.
So what is then, does it teach us about God? What did this move teach us about God? What do we learn from the way we saw him move in those students' lives, in the lives of all those who came, just in the whole situation kind of generally?
Well, I think it says that God is not done with us. Mm-hmm. He really wants our best, and what he wants for us above everything else is fellowship with him. And we have mm-hmm. that fellowship through repentance. We can't be with God and hold on to our sins. And that's just basic Christianity 101, I know. But that was learned anew, I think, at the altar, in the seats, in the aisles of Hughes Auditorium, really all over Wilmore. I mean, think of it. There were 7 additional venues that were established on the fly, just in time. And these stories of repentance were repeated time and time again all over Wilmore, in not only in Hughes, but in many other venues.
So as you begin to prep for this book and begin to do interviews, you know, as you talked about earlier, you know, you were only actually in Hughes Auditorium on the campus again, you know, the last few days. So it's not as though, you know, you were sitting, you know, on row 3 4
right.
for every day. So you really, although you got to be there at the end, you really got to learn and hear and experience what happened through listening to these stories about miracles. So what did you learn as you listened to these stories about miracles and healings and redemption?
Well, just to share with you a little bit about my process.
That'd be great.
After I got back to Wilmore, I began writing almost immediately. When I have a writing project, I normally write in the morning. But this time, for the first time in my life, I was writing morning, afternoon, and evening. And my wife was a huge help typing up my longhand drafts of chapter after chapter. And the only thing that interrupted, other than sleeping and eating, was interviews. I was conducting interviews as I wrote. And those were the miracles that I saw firsthand. I was talking with faculty, students, administrators. There were 2 sets of miracles, I would say. There were the miracles that were visible at the altar. And then there were the miracles behind the scenes, what I call the backstory, the miracles of protection and provision for what was happening at the altar. And I was learning of all these backstories not visible out front in Hughes Auditorium as I especially interviewed administrators. And what happened was so moving for me personally, because my interviews typically lasted about an hour, and typically about 45 minutes into these interviews, the people I was interviewing were tearing up. They were reliving what they were sharing with me. And then I came home, I shared these interviews with my wife, and we would be tearing up. My wife said that sometimes typing at the computer, she was tearing up as she was reading these accounts of God's extraordinary, unexpected blessing. So unanticipated, but so appreciated, I put it that way. Now, I don't know if that was your question.
No, that's
answered your question.
That's so good. That's so good. You know, I think one of the things I have loved about not only your book, but I never made it to Wilmore during those days. I think I had a few opportunities to go and just never felt, you know, never felt this release to go for whatever reason. And, but long story short, I've gotten many friends that were deeply involved. And so to sit with them either at New Room Conference or over a telephone call and just ask a simple question about it. And then I hope the church brings back, and I hope there's a move of this, to just bring back testimony, to be more in line with the liturgy of our gatherings, whether formal or informal, you know, or whether over a coffee table or not. There's so much power in it. So you've written that in February of 2023 at Asbury, the Holy Spirit chose to use social media in perhaps the first spiritual awakening of the digital age. So incredible, even just understanding to think through that and see that in the midst of all this. How did digital media help fan the flame of this outpouring? And how do we know it wasn't just a case of good digital engineering or viral enthusiasm, or as we have classified, FOMO?
Well, let me answer the last part of your question first.
Love it.
And that is, how do we know it was real, so to speak? Asbury was actually discouraging live streaming for quite a good bit of the 16 days of the revival. Why? Because students were confessing in such personal and graphic ways that the administration felt like it would be important to protect them. Because who's listening? I mean, the world is listening. Actually, it was impossible because there was so much unauthorized live streaming that in the end, Asbury tried to administer the live streaming in a responsible way. But I just share that fact with you to show it wasn't Asbury promoting. In fact, many people showed up and said, it's surprising how little Asbury is doing to promote this. None, in fact. So then how did social media figure in this? Well, every form of social media you can think of was involved. YouTube, Facebook, TikTok, Instagram, on and on we could go. And I just want to share a few statistics. And let me back up and say it's very interesting how I came up with these statistics, interesting to me at least. I, of course, worked with the communications department at Asbury University. But beyond that, a member of the faculty in the communications school teaches a course on social media. And literally, she could look out her classroom window and see the line wanting to get in Hughes Auditorium. And so many people in that line were there because of social media. So it's kind of an extraordinary juxtaposition. Well, she helped me work through the statistics. And I will confess I needed help. I'm an old school guy. I told you already that I write everything out longhand. And so what I wrote up based on my interview with this professor, I turned over to her because I wanted to make sure I got this right. So I won't go into detail, but I'll share three statistics that to my mind are just extraordinary. For one, the YouTube for February views of the Asbury Revival were over 6 million. The Asbury University Facebook page had a reach of 15.6 million. And the most stunning statistic to me is from TikTok. Within one day of the beginning of the revival, there was an Asbury Revival hashtag, not created by Asbury University. Somebody else put that together. And within 24 hours, there were 10 million views on TikTok of the Asbury Revival, and it mushroomed. And by April 6th, there were 241 million TikTok views. I don't know what to do with figures like that, other than to say God was at work in an extraordinarily new and unique way to bring people to the attention of the need for surrender and repentance and confession and new life in Christ.
That's it. And so that kind of brings me directly into the, I want to talk about the relationship between confession and revival. And I'm wondering if you'll let me just, I'm really curious to get your take on the story that we heard at the at New Room for the first time I'd heard the story told of the day before the revival or the outpouring or the Asbury experience broke out. That there was a, remember, keep in mind, listeners, that this was Black History Month. And so on this, every day during that month, Asbury University had some kind of activity to highlight some aspect of Black history. And on that day, the day before the outpouring broke out, they invited a historian from Lexington to come to Asbury for what's called a witnessing circle. I'd never heard of this before, but a witnessing circle is a deeply personal event that bears witness to the injustices that happened in a place. And in Lexington, it had been done, I guess, just not so long before this, in a public square that was once the epicenter of the slave trade in that state. And so that historian was invited to come to Asbury University to read the wills that had been archived of some slave owners that who had lived in the county that Asbury University is in. So about 70 people attended that witnessing circle that day in February, and they listened to the reading of 20 wills from slave owners in their county. And after the wills were read, somebody sang, an Asbury seminary student sang a hymn, and then the witnessing circle quietly broke up, and the next day, the outpouring broke out. And from what I understand, even that afternoon, right after chapel, those students who stayed in the room, there was confession happening there as well. And so I'm just wondering what you think about the connection between that event the day prior and the onset of the outpouring. And then maybe just take us a little bit broader into that relationship between confession and revival.
Well, the seminary student that you're referring to is George Dumain. And you may recall that he spoke as well at the Seedbed Conference in Houston in September.
Yes.
And George is a member of the gospel choir. And I think it's significant that the gospel choir sang in chapel on February the 8th, and some of the members of the gospel choir, including George, and the director of the gospel choir, an African-American, also a pianist, also lingered after chapel. And I see the revival as having two bookends of racial unity. At the beginning, there was the gospel choir. And throughout the revival, there was a very strong emphasis upon having multiracial worship teams on the platform in Hughes. And then at the end, what I would refer to as the second bookend in terms of racial reconciliation, when I mentioned earlier, the world came. I mean, literally the world. I was ushering the last few days, and there would be 20 and 30 Latinos and 20 and 30 African Americans, obviously from the same church or school. And there were 40 Brazilians kneeling on the semicircle lawn in front of Hughes Auditorium around a flag of Brazil praying for their nation. So I see bookends of racial reconciliation and racial unity, I would refer to in a spiritual sense, at the beginning and the end, and then these multiracial worship teams throughout. Carolyn, I can't say personally whether or not there's a connection between the witnessing circle and the revival, but certainly there's, in my mind, an increased sensitivity in Wilmore and at the Asbury institutions to the need for the whole counsel of God about the whole people of God, every tribe and tongue and nation. And I was really personally moved when George Dumain, he not only sang the Black National Anthem the afternoon of October the 7th at this event you're referring to, but you'll recall he sang the Black National Anthem to 2,000 people in Woodlands Methodist Sanctuary on his knees with tears coming down his eyes. He was really moved, and I believe the congregation was moved. I was moved. And then the words were put up on the screen, and so the last verses of the Black National Anthem, almost 2,000 white people. There may have been 100 black people in the congregation. I don't know. It wasn't a huge number. And it wasn't a hesitant singing. I felt like it was an enthralled singing of the Black National Anthem. And I was not as aware as I should have been how many Christian themes are in the verses of the Black National Anthem. I would consider it a Christian song, personally, after having...
It is a Christian song. It was it's a hymn. It's Lift Every Voice and Sing. It's yes. a hymn.
Yeah, it's yeah. beautiful. Uh-huh. So I wonder, is the Lord saying something new to those of us in the evangelical community? I'm just asking the question. But since we're on this theme, let me share an incident from the New Room Conference that I think plays into this. As you will recall, there was a speaker by the name of John Tremaine Thomas, who is a pastor and a civil rights champion. And there was a consecration room that I was a part of prior to his speaking his plenary message. And he shared the following story, which just stunned me. Let me back up and say, people who have been in Hughes Auditorium on the campus of Asbury University know that behind the platform, there is an inscription from the Old Testament, Holiness unto the Lord. So that's been there since 1929 when the building was open. And John Tremaine Thomas, this African-American pastor, shared with us that prior to this New Room conference, he did not know Asbury University. He had never been in Hughes Auditorium. And he shared this unbelievable story to me. This past July, he was in Jerusalem, Israel, and he went to the oldest tattoo parlor in the world. He said it's been in business for 700 years. I don't know if that's possible, but he was at this tattoo parlor for sure. And he had affixed to his left arm, guess what? Holiness unto the Lord. I was stunned. And I think the other people in the room who were from Asbury were stunned as well. I'm thinking to myself, what is the Lord saying to us about racial reconciliation? And just to top it off, this consecration room on the campus of Woodlands Methodist Church was in the Allen Room. And Pierce, you know that that's named for Richard Allen, the founder of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Mm-hmm. So I just get goosebumps when I think about some of these juxtapositions. What is the Lord saying to us?
Yeah, I think one of... Go ahead, Carolyn.
Go ahead, Pierce. I was just going to say, I just think repentance seems to be a what do you call those pins that hold two things together? A linchpin. Because it leads to healing, and healing leads to justice, and justice leads to deliverance from our baser demons. Deliverance is what leads us to spiritual awakening. And so it's just so interesting to think about what's happening under the surface, you know, and we're just looking at the spectacle of it while God is doing these huge, huge acts truly deconstructing our fallenness under the surface. So really, really moves me. Go ahead, Pierce, and say what you're going to say.
Yeah, I was just thinking through the morning of New Room on that Thursday morning on the conference where, you know, we started with worship and then went into a panel of Zach and George and different ones that had been, you know, obviously deeply involved at the outpouring. And it was an incredible panel, and it was moving and et cetera. But when David Thomas asked George to share about the evening before and the witnessing circle, it shifted the room. And it shifted the room, and, you know, again, I was never at the outpouring, and I'm in a lot of worship environments. And I remember looking at someone, I don't remember who it was. Carolyn, it may have been you. I don't know who it was.
And yeah, we were right there together.
We were just together.
I mean, it shifted a lot. This wasn't a minor shift. This was a major seismic shift.
And there was, and the thing I remember saying to whoever it was what I'm feeling right now, is this what the outpouring was like? Was this Hughes Auditorium? Was this the, and so all of that to say, I think we need to pay attention, and that's why we're talking about it today. And Carolyn and I talked a little bit off mic. When you tap into the things that deeply break the Lord's heart, and He responds, pay attention to the things that He responds to. And confession and repentance has always been a thing He responds to, that He draws us into, and then we respond to, and He responds to that. But there has been something, wake up, O sleeper. There has been something in this specific conversation around racial reconciliation that is stirring His heart and outpouring in a way that, let me be very clear, has always been there.
Right.
That we are experiencing in a new way to many of us, and so we need to wake up to that.
I couldn't agree more, and it's something I feel very deeply. I don't know what the Lord is doing in my own life, but since writing this book, I've gotten more and more involved in reading about the Underground Railroad. My wife and I were in Canada this past summer for our grandson's high school graduation. And while we were in Canada, we went over to Western Ontario and visited four African Canadian museums. And they were highlighting the escape of many slaves from Kentucky to Western Ontario. Josiah Henson, for example, a Methodist preacher who escaped with his wife and four children and settled in Western Ontario. I mean, I won't go into those stories, but all I'm trying to say is that the Lord has been laying this on my heart as well, that we need to think more deeply about American history and what we need to atone for, in my humble opinion, for sins of the past as a nation.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. You know, one of the things that, out of all the great things that happened through the outpouring, I think the thing that broke my heart and just was like, that's not it. It's just not it. And as we talked about social media, was to watch pastors and leaders who drove in, flew in for whatever, you know, to come to be a part of it. You'd see their recording. So you hit the hashtag. I mean, I'm a millennial. I'm on all the platforms. Well, I'm not on TikTok, but that you are completely right. That this generation followed the happenings through the hashtags, and so you would watch them, and then pastors would come in. And this isn't, I'm not talking well-known pastors or not. It's just pastors and general leaders. They would come in, they'd experience it, they would record it on their Instagram, whatever, great, awesome. And then on their way home, what you would see, and I just saw it time and time again, what you would see is a call from that leader or that pastor to their local congregation, the people they're leading, whoever they have influence over, and they would go, okay, we're going to replicate Asbury. So we're going to get in a room, and we're going to have an acoustic guitar, and we're not going to show lyrics. And it's just like, you missed it. Like, we get that this wasn't a manufactured thing of highly produced worship and high levels of excellence. It was a humble move of God, but that's not it. You've lost it from my viewpoint. So in that, what lessons should we as pastors and spiritual leaders be taking away from the Asbury outpouring as we learn, we listen, we read your book, we hear more testimony, and at the deep part of our core as leaders, we still are crying out for a move of God in our local context for him to have his way. So what are the things that we need to be taking away from that?
Well, themes that I see coming out of the outpouring, and we've mentioned some of them, radical humility, that's one for sure. Getting away from worship as performance. It doesn't have to replicate the way it was in Hughes Auditorium. The Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son, they can work different ways in different circumstances. We know that from history. We know that from the Bible. Mm-hmm. And we can see it lived out. God reaches people and speaks to people in different ways. I think of all the different ways that Jesus approached the miracles that he performed. There was no cookie cutter to it. And the same with revival. So, no, I think you're exactly right. We don't want to try to mimic and copy and take that false lesson away from the outpouring. But I do think we can all agree that we need to get away, I think, from this idea that worship needs to be a spectacle or a performance.
Yeah.
I know one denominational leader, a head of a denomination, came to the revival and he said, "This is not a performance. In fact, it's no performance." And he meant it as a compliment. That's the beauty of it. Yeah. It was a compliment.
Yeah.
Love it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I will say as a contrast that we actually, in our annual conference, we did pull a gathering together in just a few days. And the reason was there was no more room left in Wilmore.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's clear.
But yeah, everybody was talking about it. Everybody was wanting to go, but there's just no more room in Wilmore. And we didn't want to overload the system. And we also were beginning to hear, you know, we didn't want to stress the students. We're beginning to hear that was kind of becoming a stress on the students. So we pulled a gathering together and invited churches, and 1,000 people showed up. And I don't know that we've had 1,000 people in my tribe show up for nothing more than worship and prayer in my 25 years.
Yeah.
There's not been another one of those. There's not.
Yeah. I think my point there, just to be really clear, is not that to come back and to have a gathering was the problem. It was the attempt to replicate exactly what was happening in the method, in the method, and lose the heart. Yeah. So I want to ask one question, that was not in our questions for you. In response to that is, I think a thing we can replicate in heart and method that was not seen on the outside of the outpouring, but if you talk to people that were involved, you begin to hear the snippets of it and later the videos that will come out in documentary, is the consecration room.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
That is something we do need to replicate. That is something we do. Whether you are a pastor of a church of 35, 40 people in the backwoods of South Georgia or anywhere else, or you're at a large church, regardless. So really quickly, I'd love for you just to, if someone hasn't heard, like, well, what are you talking about? What was the consecration room? Lead us a little bit, or remind us, teach us a little bit, inform us a little bit about what that was, how that was set up, and how it activated within the room.
It's so interesting, and my goodness, some of the interviews I was able to conduct and get this part of the backstory, so to speak. Madeline Black is someone who works on the campus of Asbury University in the chaplain's office. She helps to coordinate the chapel services. Her husband, who's African American, is the director of the gospel choir and a pianist. And they were heavily involved in preparing teams for worship. So the consecration room, which you can tell from the name of it, has to do with prayer. And there were so many facets and features of prayer behind the scenes that has to do with the outpouring. And I'll get back to the consecration room, but let me just, for your listeners, point out that there were prayers literally for years, scheduled prayers for revival among a group of seminary students. Dr. Steve Siemens, a friend of mine from class days back at Asbury undergraduate days, was sharing with me about this. So there was that aspect. There was an intercessory prayer room in the basement of Hughes Auditorium in which people were praying for what was going on upstairs throughout. There were training sessions for prayer counselors. Something like 700 people went through training sessions led by Bud Simon, a missionary formerly working in Brazil. So those are all aspects of prayer. But now back to the consecration room. This was a specialized effort. And let me say, all of this was put together on the fly. There was no chance to prep or prepare. This was just organic, I suppose you could say. People saw the need and just stepped up. So what happened? There was a missionary from a closed access country in Asia who was on furlough in Western Kentucky. She heard about the outpouring. She came to the campus. She was in the balcony of Hughes Auditorium. And as was her custom, she had a phone worship session with her congregation back in Asia. And so she didn't want to interrupt or disturb what was going on in terms of worship in Hughes. So she stepped out of the balcony into Reisner Hall, which is attached to the back of Hughes Auditorium, and she stepped into a classroom so that she could be a part of this phone worship service, I guess you could call it. It so happened that this was a prayer room for people being prepared for the platform. And when she realized that there was a meeting going on here or an organized prayer session, she offered to leave the room. And Madeline Black said, no, you're welcome to stay if you want to pray with us. Well, this prayer warrior, as well as missionary, so moved and helped Madeline Black and her small team, who, by the way, were overwhelmed because there were something like 200 different worship teams over the course of 16 days, day and night. So this, I'll call her Mary because she didn't want her name used because she's a missionary in a limited access country. She became one of the leaders, if not the main leader, of that consecration room. And many of these, mostly young people, who were brought to the consecration room in preparation for their time on the platform in Hughes Auditorium, thought, because many of these worship teams had never played together before in their lives, and so they thought, well, we'll go to this back room and have a little chance to go over a few numbers and at least number what key are we in, you know, that sort of thing. And they were surprised that it had nothing to do with music. It had everything to do with prayer. So these people were prayed over for an hour on average before they went on the platform at Hughes. That was the consecration room. And many people commented that the worship music was heartfelt, but not professional. I mean, that's a paraphrase of many testimonies I heard on that subject. But again, it was a compliment. It wasn't a criticism.
Right.
Because the spirit of these young people leading worship quietly. By the way, if you'll forgive a tangent, one thing that moved me personally very deeply was the singing, the vocal singing. I could hear people sing. There was one acoustic guitar, a piano, no organ, no drums, no large orchestral background. And that was very important to me personally, and I think it was to others. So they had these worship teams up there, and they weren't performing. They were actually off to the side. They weren't even in the center of the platform. And they were singing and leading worship and music quietly. I've gone on more than I needed to, perhaps, but you asked
them.
No, that's good.
Yeah, I'll say that one thing that really it impressed me was the stickability of those old school praise songs. Because there were these Gen Z kids singing. I mean, when it came down to it, it was "I Love You, Lord" and "Majesty." I mean, more than once, I would hear those old praise choruses as the main kind of food going on in a room. There wasn't a lot of the latest stuff. At least I wasn't hearing it when I was in, you know, tuning into it. So that isn't that something? How those, you can't beat the old stuff. I don't know what it is about it, but there was an anointing on that old stuff and it shows up, doesn't it?
Yeah,
it does.
I also want to say I've spoken it. In to that Asbury University student body a couple of times. I've been there for a couple of those week long sessions that they do. I'll be there again in January, in fact. And I really want to emphasize something that you said about the prayer that led into this. It wasn't just out of the blue,
right?
Really, there had been lots of prayer underneath the surface, and it's not just the long timers, Wilmore long timers. It's not just seminary students. Those both times that I've been at the university, I've been so impressed with the spiritual maturity of that student body. And it's not a, it's a liberal arts school. So it's not a, it has a Christian history and certainly a Christian underpinning, but there are lots of kids from all over the world and all over the spectrum in that school. And yet there is a deep spiritual maturity there. Hmm. I have given invitations in that room for a mandated chapel and had three quarters of the room come and respond, and they minister to each other. They're not real big on rock stars. So I would be standing in the back of the room while they were ministering to each other. So I have just a lot of respect for that student body and the spiritual ground that's been plowed there. And there's just a sense that there is an old well on that ground, and God continues to come back to that old well, and students continue to dip from that old well also. So I want to shift in just one last question. Where do you see God at work in the world now? Are there signs of another outpouring out there? Do you find yourself heightened now and expectant and looking?
Well, it's so interesting to me. There have been previous revivals, spontaneous, at Asbury through the years, and I have a few pages on that at the beginning of the book. And in every instance, it spreads. It has to spread. It's naturally going to spread. Dr. Kinlaw, who was the former president of Asbury, and who was president when the 1970 revival occurred at Asbury, said that revival is undeserved but much appreciated. And the present president, Dr. Kevin Brown, has said the trajectory of revival is outward. So that's the underpinning for this spread in theological terms. And just to give some specifics, there were students from Northern Kentucky University, a state school, who came to the revival, went back to their campus near Covington, close to Cincinnati, and they had baptisms on the campus in a pond. And Auburn University, so state schools as well as Christian institutions, Samford University, where I used to teach, had an outbreaking after the beginning of the outpouring from students having come to campus and gone back to their institution. Cedarville, Lee University, many others. In fact, one of the appendices, as you know, to the book is a list of all the campuses represented, 279. And I know that's a conservative number. Why? Because the whiteboards that students could sign to represent their schools in the lobby of Hughes Auditorium weren't there every day. And there were no whiteboards at the other venues.
Wow.
So 279 has to be a very conservative number. And if you have people coming from that many schools and going back to their schools, that is the natural trajectory of the spread of revival. And England, Nepal, I've just heard any number of countries. Let me share this with you. I had lunch yesterday with a doctoral student from Asbury Seminary from South Korea. He told me that he ushered 20 different groups, not 20 Koreans, but 20 groups of Koreans during the outpouring. And he is taking it upon himself to translate my book, Taken by Surprise, into Korean.
Wow.
And I'm hoping that it'll be done in time for the Lausanne Movement meeting in South Korea next September.
Wow.
Incredible. That is beautiful. Yeah, that list of universities is like, it's not all Christian schools.
Yeah, no.
Yale University is in there, and tech schools, and Miami. I mean,
and it wasn't, and it wasn't just the moments following the outpouring of Asbury. The reference to Auburn. Auburn had an outpouring and hundreds of spontaneous baptisms the first, second week of September this year. And so, you know, it's continuing on. Well,
yeah.
Thank you so much for being with us.
Yeah.
Well, it's been my pleasure.
Yeah. So grateful. Is there any one last word you'd like to leave with our listeners?
Yeah, and I think this could be an important word, and that is Asbury special for some reason? No. If anything, Asbury has needed spontaneous revivals more than average because we're so needy. If you look at the background to the 1970 revival, I was a student at Asbury from 65 to 69, and I endured four presidents.
Wow.
Wow. Well,
that's a reflection of things not going well. And we were needy, and the 1970 revival helped to heal this campus.
Yeah.
What about 2023? I love what the student body president said on this subject. She said, this is a paraphrase, but it's fairly close. I know this campus well. It's small, and I know which students on this campus hate each other.
Mm.
And I see them at the altar hugging and crying. So it's not because Asbury's special, it's because it's especially needy.
Wow.
So there's no room for boasting, and it underscores this theme of radical humility, I hope.
Mm. Amen.
Yeah, that's really good. The hunger, when hunger and humility collide, worlds change. World change. Thank you so much, Dr. Mark Elliott. We so appreciate you. Just appreciate you being with us today. The book is Taken by Surprise, The Asbury Revival of 2023. Find it wherever you get books.
Well, such a joy to have Dr. Elliott with us and a new voice on the podcast. Guys, I really do hope you will go out and get the book. And, you know, we talked about it on the interview and just reminding myself of the words of Revelation, the power of testimony. And so that's, the book is rich of testimonial accounts. And so, I really hope you get it. Carolyn, I think two things came away from me in this. One was one of the last things you said, when hunger meets humility, that's a breeding ground.
And so
asking those questions of our own soul and spirit and communities of how are we being hungry and humble. And then, you know, the idea and the retrospect looking back on the outpouring in the New Room conference around racial reconciliation and the way that, when done from a deep place of, again, hunger and humility, and repentance and confession, it stirs God's heart. And so chase that rabbit.
Right.
Do the work.
Right.
Do the work.
That's right.
Do the work of going down that road.
Yeah. The two things that stood out for me beyond the whole hunger piece, which really, I mean, I also want to encourage you guys to go listen to Carrie Newhoff's conversation with Louis Giglio. It was a great conversation.
Yep.
They spent a good part of the time talking about the outpouring. And I appreciated Giglio's perspective as somebody who has ministered to Gen Z and or at least college age students for decades now.
Yeah,
so
right.
he's been right in it. And so one of the things that I really appreciated that he said is that word of encouragement, God is not done yet.
Mm-hmm.
Here's something we can learn. God's not done with us. He's still working in the world. And that kind of collides with me for that. He talked about miracles at the altar mm-hmm. and miracles behind the scenes.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we're always aware. Well, I don't think. I know.
Yeah.
I know we're not always aware of all that God is doing, but God is doing miracles on the surface and miracles underneath.
Amen.
I think the real challenge that I would send you away with is this: go looking for the miracles underneath.
Yeah.
Go looking for the less obvious ways that God is moving. And it's not just a cool thing or a nice side effect, but a real miracle that might not be as readily detectable.
Mm.
Go looking for what's happening behind the scenes. God's still at work. He's not done with us yet.
Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, it's so good to be back with you. Hey, next week we have one I would call a new friend of mine. Excited to have him on the podcast. Dan Wilt from the New Room team and Seedbed team will be with us as he talks about his upcoming work. But I do have to admit and go ahead and let you know I will be out again next week. So, man, it's just been a crazy season. I'll be in Honduras leading a group of about 25 men as we get down there to work and love on and join in what the Holy Spirit's doing. So I will miss that conversation. Dan, I love you so much. So thankful for you. Carolyn, thanks you for carrying the weight. And my friends, as always, go be a blessing as you have been blessed. And we'll talk to you next week.
All right. Take care.